Okay, we probably should get started. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to examine the scriptures. We pray that you will encourage our hearts to know that you have carefully protected your word for us, and you have guided not only the text itself, but you've also guarded and guided the process of translating scriptures. So we pray that you'll bless us and encourage our hearts to know that when we open our Bibles, we're really looking at the very Word of God. We pray that you'll guide us and be with us. We thank you for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we always rejoice in Him. So we pray your presence to be with us and blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we've been talking about how we get the manuscripts of Scripture in the original language, the Hebrew and the Greek, and how we get them into first Greek Bible, a Greek New Testament, and a Hebrew Old Testament, and then to go from having the Hebrew and the Greek, then going and translating it into the language of the people. And if you're in Germany, that would be German. And if you're in England, that would be English. And for us, obviously, it's English as well. But it's a process. And the manuscripts that we have are so numerous that we are very sure that we have an accurate representation of the text. And I like to say there are copy errors. They didn't have copy machines back in the first and second and third and fourth centuries. And it'd be nice if they had copy machines. If they had copy machines, there would be zero errors. But we don't have copy machines. We had copy people. And the copy people had to carefully copy the manuscripts as they were getting old. When they get old, and I don't know what they did with them after they were old. They probably got rid of them or did something with them. Some of the older ones are preserved, but as they copied them, there were times when there were mistakes that were made. And so there's an estimate of sort of like 3% mistakes. And when you talk to people about these mistakes that are made in these manuscripts, one of the things that they'll say is most all of those mistakes are easy to resolve. They're spelling mistakes, double words, just the kind of stuff you look at and you go, oh, that, yeah, they, you know, it's when you read something and you look and you're reading something, you go, oh, somebody misspelled that word. And you can clearly tell, well, it's just a misspelling, and so it would be easy to correct that. And most of the copiers are that way. And then you have maybe just a very few, and the estimate is maybe 100, that are harder. And the harder ones would be when a scribe was writing something down and thinking that instead of writing it in the present tense, he would write it in the past tense. And so if he did that and said, well, maybe this isn't right in the present tense, I think it's more accurate to put it in the past tense, that's a tough one. That's harder to resolve. So those kind of mistakes, and there's a number of those, but not very many. And you can take, as I said before, you can take all the mistakes, all these copy errors out of the text, and you still have an accurate text. And you still would be able to read it, and there's no major doctrine that is even affected by any of these copy mistakes. They're not focused on, like, there aren't any textual errors where you read it and you go, if I don't know what that says, then I don't know if Jesus Christ is the Son of God or not. I mean, you know, you'd read that and you go, that would be terrible. But there's nothing like that. So it's just, these are just copiers that are resolved. And there's a couple ways of resolving them. And we said, if you look at this, the majority text is a Greek New Testament. And the majority text was the first putting together of the scriptures. And the way in which they went about textual criticism is just by how many texts they had that said something. So if there were more texts that said one word than another word, they went with the majority. That's why it's called the majority text reading. And Erasmus was the first one to put the Textus Receptus above. He was the first one to put a Greek New Testament together. And part of the Old Testament, and we looked at the last part of Revelation, part of it, he didn't have a Greek manuscript for that. He went back to the Latin and translated to Latin into the Greek. So that creates a whole nother problem when he does something like that. But he just didn't have the last part of the book of Revelation, so the last few verses of that. So he translated it from Latin to Greek. But he's the one who put this Greek New Testament together. And then you have others that followed with different editions. And you say, why did you have another edition? The answer is because there were more manuscripts that were coming in. And these manuscripts, if you look down at the majority, it says the late Byzantine Eastern manuscripts. There were a lot of Eastern manuscripts came in, and that's because of Islam. Because during the days of Luther, one of the things that saved Luther's life is Charles of Spain was the head of the Holy Roman Empire. And he wanted to kill Luther. But he knew that if he killed Luther, it would make the German dukes unhappy. And he needed them to fight against the invasion of Islam. So he didn't kill Luther. And it was a political reason why he didn't do it, because he had him a number of times and he could have killed him. But, you know, it was just this problem of Islam. But one of the great things about Islam is it brought all these documents, because these churches were fleeing Islam. And so they pick up all the documents and they come in, and all of a sudden they're, you know, the scholars and the leaders in the university and in the churches were having all these manuscripts that were Greek manuscripts. So Erasmus made the best of it, and he put them together and gave this manuscript, this New Testament. And he had a handful of manuscripts, not very many. You know, we have 20,000 manuscripts today. He probably had 6 or 7 or 8. So he put it together with about 6 manuscripts. And we have all of these editions because more manuscripts were coming in. And the more manuscripts, if you're in the majority text and all of a sudden the majority changes because of the manuscripts you get, then you go with another reading. But most of these are identical. And that's the wonderful thing about all these manuscripts coming. The Bible is copied like no other book in the world. It is the most copied book, read book. So then you have number 4 down there. It says the critical text. And the critical text came at probably the 1900s. And the scholars said, we can do a little better than just counting up manuscripts, but we can be a little more discerning. And they sided with earlier manuscripts. They thought the earlier manuscripts would be better. And so there was a manuscript in the Vatican, which is a 2nd century one, and Vaticanus, and also Sinaiticus, which was in Mount Sinai, and they found a manuscript there. And these manuscripts were early manuscripts, and they said there's probably a better possibility that an early manuscript would have less errors than one that's copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. And the Byzantine manuscripts were late copies, so they were copied many, many, many times. So they came up, and there's 2 main translations, and I'll show you these Bibles so you can look at them, but the Nestle text is marked in when there's a reading in your Bible. It's the Nestle-Aland version. My Greek New Testament that I use is United Bible Society's. And the majority text is usually marked M. And in my Bible, this is just a New King James Bible. But every once in a while, it'll say there's a reading, and it puts down, like here in Mark chapter 1, verse 27, it says, in you. Well, the in you is the Nestle-Aland, and it says in you. And then it says, what is this? A new doctrine with authority. He. That means the Nestle-Aland thinks that that phrase should be there instead of what the majority text says. So you can, even in this, which is, this would be from the New King James, and the King James Bible would be from the majority text history, even they list some of the copy mistakes and the copy errors, just to be careful and just to be accurate. And let me give you a good example of a copy error. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 7. And this is just this is a huge copier. This is the biggest one. In John chapter 7, there is this passage where you have at the end in verse 53, there's a star in my Bible by this. And the star is in verse 53 and of chapter 7. You don't have a little marker there, and it says, you don't have what?
No, chapter 7.
I'm on 7.
Chapter 7, is there a verse 53?
Oh, no, it goes to 52 and it stops.
It yeah.
Literally.
Terrible translation that you've got. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. And does it have the story of the woman? How does it start? How does the next verse start in chapter 8?
Oh, no.
Oh, then.
No. That's
53. Then each way, the
okay,
woman the other
caught
page.
In adultery starts 8.
Sorry. Okay.
And I have the ESV and I don't have 53 either.
<It must be.
laughs>
No, then each went to his
okay.
own.
Well, this is a passage all the way from verse 53 all the way down to verse 12. And those 11 verses, according to Nestle Aland and the United Bible Societies, is not in all of the manuscripts. And they decided that it shouldn't be in those manuscripts. They say that text is not there. And the majority text says it should be there. This is huge. I mean, you can imagine this, but so what is it? Is it there or not there? Is it there or not there?
It's there.
It's there, huh?
It's hidden in 8.
Okay, I think it's there. So you say, well, you're going against the New American Standard and all these other translations that said maybe and put a little star by it, said it's not really in the early manuscripts, and I say, yeah, I'm going against that. And I would preach this because it fits. And I can see how someone would read this and say, I don't really like the way that this thing goes, because here's this woman who's caught in adultery. And let me read it. I'll just read the passage to you. It says in verse 53, and everyone went to his own house. This is a place where probably the chapter division should be. Include verse 53 in the next section. And everyone went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman is caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say? And this he said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who has sin among you, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, because the oldest would throw the first stone. Beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are your accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And I can see how somebody writing this passage would say, that's probably not what Jesus would say to this woman. I mean, go and sin no more? I mean, shouldn't he say, you know, you really did the wrong thing? And by the way, adultery is with two people, I think. It's two people, and, you know, where's this guy? And a lot of people think, well, he was probably one of the Pharisees. Evidently, he got off the hook on this one, but she didn't. And so here she is. And by the way, what was Jesus writing on the ground? I know. Do you know what he was writing on the ground? Ah, That's very good. That's very good. Did you all hear that?
No.
No, good. So I'll get to tell you like it was my idea, not his idea. But that's a good answer. When is the only time that in the Bible when God wrote something with his finger? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. And it's interesting that, I'm not saying I know, I'm guessing, but I think when Jesus Christ was writing on the ground, it says with his finger, and the Old Testament said that God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger in the stone. And now Jesus Christ, with his finger in the dust, is writing the Ten Commandments, I think. I think that. It would be very appropriate for him to do that. Here they are coming and saying, this woman has broken one of the Ten Commandments. There he is writing them on the ground. Maybe that's what was taking place. But what is this passage about? Well, if you look at the next verse that follows, you know, it says here in the text, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The emphasis of this text is not the emphasis of the one before it where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life is like coming to Jesus Christ for life. And so he comes and he says, I'm the bread of life. You must partake of me. He who receives me, he who eats of me shall live. He's giving life. He's the fountain of life. He's giving life. Now in this passage, he's talking about you, those who follow me shall not walk in darkness. He said to this woman, go and sin no more. He wasn't just overlooking her sin. With this picture of this woman who is brought to Jesus, she comes to Jesus and Jesus says to her, go and sin no more, because Jesus is the light of the world. And if you come and receive the bread of life, and if you come and receive the light of the world, you don't continue to walk in darkness. You don't continue to walk in sin, but you walk in the light. And that's the emphasis of this passage. This is a perfect text. Whoever thought that this text shouldn't be here, I think missed the boat on this, because it's a wonderful text that sets the whole stage to how when you come to Jesus, Jesus didn't just overlook her sin. He died on the cross for her sin. He died to secure her forgiveness. Here she comes to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, if they would have brought this woman to the Sanhedrin, they would have stoned her. What happens when you bring your sin to Jesus? You get stoned and you get executed. Here this woman is brought to Jesus. She's coming knowing she's going to die. I mean, that's what she's thinking. I know what she's thinking. I don't not necessarily know what was written in the ground, but I do know what she's thinking. She's thinking, I'm being brought, and they're going to set me before this Jesus, and I'm going to be executed. They're going to stone me. That's what the law said. You're caught in adultery. You're taken in adultery. You take that person, and they are to be executed, because they're bringing sin upon the whole of the nation by what they do. And so they are to be executed to tell the rest of the nation, one person sins and the whole nation is guilty. So she knows she's dying. She's brought to Jesus. And he says, go and sin no more. And that's a woman that went from death to life right then and there. I mean, she's like, you can imagine what she's thinking. She's thinking, I'm going to get killed. And now Jesus says, go your way. Sin no more. And then he says, those who follow me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You don't walk in the darkness anymore. So it's a great text. I think the text belongs there. If I preach this passage, I preach it. Well, the New King James has it there anyway, but I would teach it. And it's in most New American Standards, and all the Bibles have that text pretty much in them. Yes?
So I know some of the manuscripts either... So it's in the majority text. In a lot, it's missing. And in others, it's in another of the Gospels, I think either Matthew or Luke.
Sure.
So do you think it's possible that, I think that this is a true passage, but do you think that this could be misplaced, like, you know, kind of a transcription error where they said, well, this fits over here, so they kind of moved it as they copied it later?
They did that with many of them. They didn't do that with this one. It's either here or not here. As far as moving it around or putting it in another place. But there are a number of passages, like you said, because the scribes were very accurate with the text of Scripture. And so, you know, I can give you an example, like in the King James Version, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, we have redemption through His blood. In the New American Standard Version, they said, well, that through His blood is probably not there in the original manuscript. But then they also say, but it's there in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 8, in Him we have redemption through His blood. It's also in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, where it says, having made peace through His blood. So it may have been a scribe. That's one of those places where a scribe may have taken that passage from those other places and said, well, you know, if we're going to be really accurate in the text here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, we're going to put that in. So I can see how a scribe would, you know, take it from one place and put it in another. And a lot of the scribal errors, a lot of the things can be that sort of thing, because the scribes were very loyal to the text of Scripture. And it isn't like they said, well, I think I have an idea I think I'll put in here. Usually they were taking places, like you said, taking it from one part of Scripture and putting it in another part of Scripture. So it's very possible that they did that. The ending of Mark is another long section, which is, some people say it was not there. I think it probably is there as well. But it's interesting, and sometimes the ending of the books are not there because, you know, the last page in the book broke off, or the last part of the manuscript wasn't there. So it may be something like that. I'm just saying this whole process by which you're coming up with this text is a thoughtful process. And I really think you ought to have both kinds of Bibles from both. I think you ought to have a King James, which is an accurate translation. It has the these and the thous in it, and the istis and the thithithim. You read their Bible like this. So, you know, I would never say that to my dad. My dad loved the King James Bible. He memorized verses in that, so he always used the King James Version. I like the New King James better, and the New King James is not just taking all the these and thous out and putting yous in that, in those places, but it's really going through, it went through and did a whole translation work through that. So the New King James was also a good translation, but then the critical text, I think, I'll show you a bunch of those ones, but you ought to have, the NIV is a good one to have. I just said that because you have it. I mean, what can I say? Right? Yeah, no. That's a great one to have. You should have one of those. But no, that's a good one. New American Standard, the English Standard Version. And really, I'll show you later on in just a moment or a few moments, but I'll show you where, if you don't know Hebrew and you don't know Greek, one of the things you can do is take several translations and put them side by side. And you'll learn a lot by looking how the translators work through those texts, and you'll have a better understanding of those words. So if you ever have to teach a class or teach a passage of Scripture, and you say, well, you know, it'd be nice if I knew the original languages or something like that, and you say, well, I don't. You can get a really good perspective by having just opening up five or six translations and looking at how it's translated. And I'll show you some good instances of how that works. So what I'm saying is these are these texts that have been copied. So let me show you a copy of the Textus Receptus. And this is a copy of my Textus Receptus. I have a copy of the majority text. And when I first took Greek, the teacher that I had happened to be Zane Hodges, who got into a big controversy with John MacArthur. But Zane Hodges was a wonderful guy, and he was really a great Greek, great with the Greek. And he's one of those guys who Dallas Seminary always wanted him to get his doctorate. He was just a few classes away, but he didn't really want a doctorate because he didn't think it really mattered for him to have a degree. So he didn't really care about putting DR in front of his name, but Dallas always wanted him to get his doctorate. And he also was the pastor of a Spanish church because he spoke Spanish and Greek. And so he's really a scholarly man. I didn't agree with him when he disagreed with John MacArthur, but that's a whole other story. but this is a Textus Receptus, and you'll see that it just has the words of the text. And this is John chapter 1 and verse 1. And it reads, in arche, in ha logos, kai ha logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and God was the Word. And it's just, you can just literally look at it. It has the text there. It doesn't list any of the textual errors. It doesn't list any of the textual criticism. It doesn't list anything. It's just gone through and says, this is the text. And there are many people who are King James only people who believe that this Textus Receptus is the correction of all the textual errors. That's why people that are King James only people say this King James is the accurate translation, and this is really what corrected all the errors, all these copy errors. I don't believe that, but it's sort of what they think. And if you talk to a King James, they're very persuaded of that. So you can't win that argument anyway. But anyway, this is what that text looks like, the majority text, the New Testament, and in John chapter 1. So let me show you this text. This is the United Bible Society. And here it lists all of the textual criticism, all the textual criticism that they did. The reason why I put this up here is so that you'll know that everything is, there's no secret thing going on. So what they do when you have a listing, in verses 3 and 4, so this right here, what you're looking at, verses 3 and 4 goes up here to verses 3 and 4, and there are different words that are used and word order that is used, and they tell you which manuscripts support which reading, and then they come to another reading and they tell you which manuscripts support that reading. And they come to another reading and tell you. And so there's several readings. And each one of these, Ptolemy, are listed here because that's what was used by them in some statement. So they have manuscripts where this is used in Greek, and this is the words that were used, and everything is listed there. So you can go through and see exactly what they did. If you come up here and you see the letter C, they're grading it. And that means when you see a C there, they go, we're not really sure. If you go down to this reading, it's listed as an A, and they're saying, we're really sure that's probably the reading. We're pretty sure. We're pretty clear on that. Here's another A reading. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is I had Ben Burns used to come and speak at Westside Christian High School. I think he went a couple times to Horizon too, but that was before I came there. But he did a week kind of seminar for the seniors to tell them what they could expect. It was really pretty good. He did a great job. I thought it was very useful to have him do that. But he said one of the things happened to him is I think it was University of Arizona, and he had a Bible as literature class. And the professor was teaching, so he said, I went into the professor's class, and then I decided to meet with the professor, and I went, and I said, I'm going to go give this professor the gospel message. And so he went in and started talking to the professor, because the professor's teaching a Bible course, the Bible as literature. Not exactly a Bible course, but kind of a Bible course. And so he sat down, and he started talking to this professor, and he said, you know, I'm a Christian, and I believe that Jesus, you know, and he gave the gospel to him. Well, the professor just sort of reached back and he grabbed this New Testament. And he turned around to this guy who was a student at the time. He said he didn't really know anything. He's a brand new Christian. And so the professor said to him, here is your Greek New Testament. He opened up a page and he says, here's what is true about your Bible, and here's what is false about your Bible. And then he said, look at this page. This is what they know is true. This is what they know is false. And then he looked at him, he says, how can you believe a Bible that has that many errors in it? And Ben Burns said, that confused me so much. He says, I really lost a year of struggling with the knowing that the Bible is the Word of God. So I looked at that and I go, I didn't have any answers for him. And when he said that, you know, that's a lie. I mean, the guy's lying. This is a footnote on two words. It's a footnote. This is a footnote. This is listing manuscripts. It's not saying this is what you know up here at the top. This is what you know is true, and this is all the errors. These are just footnotes on a couple of words. And mostly they know the answer to those footnotes. They know what's true about them. They know, they're pretty sure. This one statement is a C statement. So they're saying, you know, your guess is as good as ours. When they put an A, they're saying they're pretty sure that they know what that is. But they list all of these documents. When Lewis Johnson used to teach, his picture's on the wall over there, but when Lewis Johnson used to teach, he sometimes would come and say, I know the critical text mentions this reading, but I think the other reading is accurate. Well, I'm not enough of a Greek scholar to be able to make those kinds of decisions, but he was. But he had all the information for him here on this page. So there's nothing about the, you know, sometimes when the New American Standard came out and the English Standard and some of these other versions and these new translations came out, it was like people say, well, this is an attack of liberals upon the Bible and they're trying to destroy the Bible. And that's not really true, that it's all listed. Everything they're doing is listed. It's out in the open. You can see it. You can read it. You can study it. You can disagree with them if you want to. And they're just trying to lay out as much information as they can so that you can understand the text. And they're saying, we look and we see that there are these textual, you know, copy errors. Here's what the errors are. Here's how we resolved it. You can resolve it differently if you want to. So it's more affirming, I think, of the accuracy of the text than of making it so that it's problematic. But again, we're just talking about the Greek translation. So all of the translations, except for the Geneva Bible, Luther's Bible, King James, and New King James, those are all based on the majority text, that text, textual history. All the modern translations, every single one of them that you hold in your hand today is based upon this text and the readings that they've established in this text, the C reading, the A reading, the A and A reading, all of those readings are established up above in the text. And they just list those footnotes for you to, you know, for you to see what the error is. Both of those texts are accurate, and that's why I said I think you ought to have a King James Bible. A Geneva Bible would be a great Bible to have as well. A King James Bible is good. And also have a New American Standard, English Standard, NIV. NIV was written to be more readable. People complained about the New American Standard. It was too wooden in the way it was written. It can't be word by word. I'll show you why that can't happen either when we get to the translations. Anyway, this is what this text is, and just for you to see it. But here's the big picture, and then we'll take a break. And we'll talk about translations, and I'll thoroughly confuse you then. Here's the big picture that I want you to get from this. The revelation of the Word of God is by divine inspiration. This is God's Word. Secondly, acceptance of the books as God's Word was done by the church. It wasn't done by the emperor. It wasn't done by scholars. It was by how these manuscripts were circulated, and the church is really the one who validated and established the ones that were the Word of God, and letters that were written by church fathers that were not the Word of God. And the church fathers wrote nice letters, but they read like letters. They don't even read like Scripture. Third thing is, the formation of the text, the Old Testament, 39 books and 27 books. And we're sure that those are the books of the Bible. And the apocryphal books were never included in that. The apocryphal books were included in the first translation of the King James Bible. Why were they included? And the answer is, because the scholarly books were included, they included all kinds of manuscripts. And so they included some of those readings as well. The later translations didn't include them, but they included the scholarly works because people, the scholars, were going to use them. And then the collection of the manuscripts took place so that we can hold in our Bibles the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And we know what it is. And this process, I know I've talked about it to make it look somewhat complicated. Forgive me for making it look complicated. But it's a process by which there's been a lot of scrutiny on the text of Scripture. And you come up and you say, we know what the Greek and the Hebrew text, we know what it was. We know what it is. And we're very confident of that. And I don't want you to come away from talking about how this took place, but I'm just saying somehow you have the writers, the authors of Scripture writing on manuscripts all the way until we have this book that you hold in your hand. And this is a wonderful process. And it's a process that was protected and guided by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because God gave the ministry of the Holy Spirit to these authors so that they would write the very word of God. And then the Holy Spirit protects this word, which Satan has always sought to destroy, but he's protected this word so that we look at the Bible today, even in the English translation of the Bible today, and we say, this is God's word. And it's wonderful to have this text of Scripture. But we'll take a break, and then we'll come back, and I'm going to talk about some of these translations, which gets kind of interesting. That's kind of fun, too. Anyway, take a break, and we'll come back. Just a few minutes. Okay. We should probably get started again. Now I want to talk about the translation of the Scriptures. That's a whole other process. So now we have the Hebrew Bible and the Greek Bible. So, okay, we're going to make a translation. So how does this process take place? And let me just give you a little bit of the history of the translations, then we'll talk a little bit about translation work itself. Here is, I need to turn this on, get going. First you start with the canon of Scripture in the Hebrew and the Greek text, and then you translate it into the language of the people. And so you have this Bible that we hold in our hands. That's where we've been, you know, trying to go for all the way from the manuscripts that were written upon by the original authors, of which we have none. We have no original manuscripts. And then you have the copies of manuscripts. Then they're put together in books. And then they're translated into Scripture. And so we're going to look at these translations. Let me just give you some pictures of this process. The big view, and then I'll show you some pictures of these. But Wycliffe was one of the early translations of the Bible into English. And I can jump ahead here a little bit. I can just show you, well, this Bible. But that's Wycliffe's Bible. And you'll notice it looks like somebody drew on that with a magic marker or something like that. But it's a manuscript. This is not from a printing press. The printing press was not created in the 1300s. And so you have this manuscript that was made from the Latin Vulgate. So he's translating from Latin because he didn't have the Greek New Testament, which was in the 1500s, about the time of Luther, when Erasmus put those manuscripts together and you had the first Greek New Testament. So what he was is he was taking the Latin Vulgate, which was translated in the year 400. Some of it was the old Latin, but Jerome put it together. And this is the translation. And if you want to just know what happens with the English, I'll give you both of these words. What happens when a language goes into writing is that the writing of the language and putting it on paper stabilizes the language. And it's very hard to read this. This is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And you look at this and you say, well, this kind of looks like English, but it kind of doesn't. I mean, you can read it, and especially John 3:16, you know, for God so loved, but it doesn't look like love, but that's what it was, luied or something. I don't even know how to pronounce that. So the world, be world, that he gaff his unbegotten son, that each man that believeth in him perish ye not, but have everlasting life. And you look at that and you go, is that the way they talk back then? I say, probably. As the way they talked or something, I don't know. But they were, he's writing and putting the language down in words, and he didn't have a dictionary to go to figure out how to write these words. He's writing and he's putting from Latin into English, and this is the same thing that a Bible translator would do if he went into a tribe in the middle of nowhere and there was no language written down, and he goes in and writes down, and then he translates the Bible into the language of that people. And so it would look something like that, and hopefully the people would be able to read it and as they learn how to read and understand it. But this is the first kind of manuscript, and Wycliffe, they were so mad at Wycliffe for making this translation that they that the Pope, after Wycliffe died, they dug up his bones and ground them to powder and threw him in the river. Which is, I would say, if you have to be a martyr, that's the way to do it. You know, but they thought that was a great thing to do. And Wycliffe's Bible, like this, was used to light the fire that burned John Huss and burned him at the stake. So they used his manuscript. There's about 250 of these manuscripts or these books that survive. I'm not sure they're all in book form. Some of them, when the part of the book is destroyed, people begin to take them apart and sell them by page. If you had a whole Bible, that's just one page, but if you had a whole Bible of this, I think the last one was sold for like $1.6 million. So, and Wycliffe didn't know he was writing that sort of thing, but they're very, it's a historic book and, you know, very, very expensive. So, but let me go back to this page, because I'm just giving you sort of the story of these translations. The Gutenberg printing press, and I've been where Gutenberg had his printing press, and they actually printed some things on a printing press. I'm not sure it was Gutenberg's press, but they printed some things there in Mainz, Germany. But the Latin Vulgate was the first book copied with movable type. And the Gutenberg's printing press was very useful in the Reformation, because when Luther made his statement about the 95 Theses, which were 95 single-sentence statements where he was challenging the elite, the educated, the scholars, to argue with him. So he was making a thesis statement. It's like the Pope does not have authority to disagree with the Word of God. That would be a thesis kind of statement. And so he'd make that statement. He made 95 of those statements, and he says, come and argue with me. That's what what happened is that was written probably in Latin, nailed to the door, Wittenberg door. So some of the guys with printing presses took that, translated it into German, and sent it all over Germany. And without that, you really wouldn't have the Reformation. And it always made me mad, especially when I was in school, when people said, technology advanced the Reformation. I said, God is the one who made the Reformation happen. Don't be telling me technology made it happen. You know, it's like, you know, and the professor would kindly say, sit down and shut up. You know, so I go, oh, okay, all right. So, but the technology was very important. So was Islam. Without Islam, without technology. Those are, it's like God brings all of these things together. God is always bringing things together to accomplish his purposes. And this printing press was really amazing, and it also made it so that the Bible could be translated and printed and actually put into the hands of people. Because if you have a Wycliffe Bible that is hand-printed, the whole of the Bible is hand-printed, you know, not very many people are going to even see something like that. So it's going to be just in the hands of the people. And but the printing press was very important. Then you have Martin Luther's Bible, the German New Testament, in 1522 was translated while he was hiding in the castle. And the German Bible was by some of the professors. They all contributed to the German, the Hebrew text. It was completed a number of years later in 1534. Then you have Tyndale. And Tyndale was an Englishman. He started to translate the Bible, and the church sought to kill him. And they chased him all over the place, and he didn't really complete. The Bible was completed later by Coverdale, Miles Coverdale. But it was... They finally caught up with Tyndale. They arrested him, and they tried him for translating the Word of God, because the Catholic Church said the Bible should always be in the hands of holy people, the people like me. No, I mean the holy. They should always be in the hands of pastors and scholars, and only because if you put it in the hands of the common people, they're going to mess it up, and they're going to come up with weird translation or weird interpretations of Scripture, and it's better just to have the Bible in the hands of the scholars and the pastors. And so the Bibles were chained. They had a Bible. It was chained to the pulpit, so nobody could wander off with it. But Tyndale and Wycliffe, especially Wycliffe, was in a debate with a scholarly man, and this scholarly man was a church man. He was saying that the Pope had authority over the Bible, and Wycliffe said to him, you know, if I had my way, the plowboy plowing in the field would know more about the Word of God than you know. That was sort of a nice way to insult this guy, but he really believed the Bible should be in the hands of the people. And it's the Word of God, and we ought to have it. We ought to hold it in our hands. These are the people that put the Bible in our hands. We ought to be thankful. Tyndale gave his life. He wasn't burned at the stake. The guy was nice and strangled him first. And then they burned him. So if you have to get burned at the stake, it's better to get strangled first, just so... If you're ever in that thing, just say something nasty to the guy who's going to burn you, and then he get mad at you, and maybe he'll strangle you, and then it's better. I'd rather be strangled than burned. But anyway, that's what happened to Tyndale. He's a godly man, a wonderful man. Believed the Word of God. The Bible was copied. Then it went on, and Geneva Bible was in 1560. You have the Geneva Bible. I'll show you copies of this stuff. Geneva in Switzerland, English Bible translation from Hebrew Greek. 80 to 90% of the Geneva Bible is the same as the Tyndale Bible, because the Tyndale Bible had a terrific effect. And the same thing true of the New King James Bible. The authorized King James Bible was authorized by King James, who was probably not a Christian, but he just wanted an authorized Bible. And it became the most popular version. Everybody thought, I think, that the Geneva Bible would be the Bible that was used most often by Christians, but the King James Bible, maybe just because it was in England or something, I don't know, but it was the most popular English version of the Bible for a long time. And when I was a boy, and when Ron Carter was a boy, at Central Bible Church, we all had one Bible. We just had the King James Bible. And so in church, it was kind of nice, because I remember John Van Deese would get up and he would read a verse, and the whole congregation would read verse 2. And then he would read verse 3, and they would read verse 4. They had this reading school back. It was really wonderful to hear the Word of God, you know, and the people, and when you have a large group of people and they're all reading from the same Bible. One of the problems with the translations is everybody has a different Bible, so you can't do, you know, those kind of readings today. But it was really nice when everybody was just carrying the same Bible, and then all these other Bibles started to come out, and people then started fighting each other and beating each other over the head with their Bibles to say, my Bible is better than your Bible, and that sort of thing. So those arguments are always really useful. But anyway, let me show you some of these other Bibles. Let me show you this. Here is the Gutenberg Bible. And I know these are small. It's kind of hard to see this stuff. Can maybe make it a little bigger and look at stuff. But this is one that would be very ornate, and this was all printed. And the first thing that was printed was the Latin Vulgate, I said. It says 1,286 pages bound in two volumes. And it was 14 pounds to carry around. It's not easy to go to church with two volumes and four. You know, it's like, that's why those people back there were tough, because they were carrying these heavy Bibles. And 42 lines per page, took 3 to 5 years to complete a printing. And it was printed on paper, on vellum. Sometimes some of them are on vellum, which is parchment made of calf skin. Took 170 calves to give up their skins to print one of these Bibles. 49 survive today. And they're worth millions of dollars too. So estimated price of these things is 25 to 35 million for a complete Bible copy today. And they're around. You can see Gutenberg Bibles in some places, but there's only 21 completed copies. Again, there's leaves of these things floating around, but that would be very expensive. That would be maybe several hundred thousand dollars to buy just a leaf like this. So then you have Luther's Bible, and Luther's Bible looks like this. It's just a copy of one of Luther's Bible. Translated in German for the German people, stabilizing the German language. Martin Luther is sort of viewed as the George Washington of Germany, especially in the sense of even language and the nationalism associated with that. Then you have the Tyndale Bible, and his Bible looks like this. And was first published in Worms, Germany. And I've written some things down there that you can see. And when Tyndale was strangled, the thing he said down there in the Bible, he said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes, because the King of England was one that he was ordered to catch him and execute him. That's a very beautiful page. I'm sure all the pages are not like that, but every once in a while they have things on them that are arted a little bit. This is the Geneva Bible, and these pages belong to me. I always put, when I'm teaching the class, I put down at the bottom, the Custis Library and Museum. And the kids are all going, oh, and they write that down, you know. It's like, so anyway, but yeah, it's in the Custis Library and Museum. These are not very expensive. They're a little expensive, but not bad. But these are pages of Psalm 1 and Romans 1. And there are comments around the edge. People say, well, the study Bibles, when it came out, the Scofield Bible was criticized because they say, well, you shouldn't add notes because people are going to think that the notes. But the Geneva Bible had notes in them and just comments. And these are pages from somewhere between 1560 and 1644. They can tell the pages of these because there were certain things that characterized different translations. Sometimes before they had the page numbers or the verse numbers, they didn't have verse numbers. That's a certain year that was where they didn't have any of those numbers. The numbers were added just to make it easier to turn to a passage in your Bible. That was added with reference to these translations. None of those page numbers or chapter divisions are sanctified. I always remember my dad sometimes teaching, he said, you know, they shouldn't have put the chapter division here. I said, God should not have put the chapter division there? Are you kidding? And, you know, it But chapter divisions were all just done by translators. And then this is the Authorized King. This also, I have these copies of the first book of Genesis 1:1 and the Gospel of John. And they're just pages that were pulled apart from a Bible that was partially destroyed. So they sold them page by page. And if you try to read this, if you get up close and try to read it, it's a little difficult to read. It's not like the easiest thing to, but it's a lot easier than the reading what was written by Wycliffe. So let me talk just a little bit about translations, because I want to get this. So here you have these two texts, and the majority text that I'm talking about, the Greek New Testament now, was used for the Luther Bible, Tyndale's New Testament, Coverdale also, and the Geneva Bible, and the New King James. And the New King James, where all the other translations are from the critical text. One of the first translations of the critical text was the American Standard Version of 1901. That came out, and it was out and it was available, but not very popular. It was, then you have these other versions. The RSV version came out, and some of these versions were not popular because they did things. The RSV translated in Isaiah, it said, "And the virgin shall give birth," and speaking of the virgin, and they changed it to young maiden, because the word in the Old Testament can mean young maiden and can also mean virgin. And so they put that because there's a near and far fulfillment of that prophecy. And there were two kings that were attacking the city of Jerusalem, and they said there's going to be a baby that's born, and before the baby is old enough to know right hand from left, or I can't remember to know, those two kings will be gone. And there was a young maiden that may have been Isaiah's wife, may have been the king's wife, that gave birth to a son that was named Emmanuel. And this son, God with us, before this was old enough to distinguish the things that are written about him, the kings were gone. But the New Testament takes that whole event and said that is talking about this virgin birth. And in the New Testament, the word virgin means virgin. When they translated maiden, and they could have translated maiden or virgin in the Old Testament, people took that to be an attack upon the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so that translation, you know, just sort of died overnight, because it came out and they said, they're attacking the virgin birth. This is an attack upon the Bible. And it kind of was and it kind of wasn't. I don't think they were attacking the Bible. I think they were trying just to be accurate with that word, but you'll notice that most of all the other Bibles say the virgin in the Isaiah passage as well. But these are just Bibles that are translated. And there are different philosophies of translation work. And you cannot translate word for word, because the words are not in the same order, and there are words that are implied in language. And, you know, if I say, I want to do something, I never say, want to do something. I say, I want to do something. And in the original language, sometimes you'll have the I or the he or the she implied by the verb, and it's just not there. And when it is there, it's usually emphatic. But if the Greek was reading that, a Greek person was reading and understood that, he would say, I want to say something. He would put the I in there. It's implied, so he would know that it's implied and put it there. But it's those kind of things that make a word-for-word translation impossible, plus the words are in different order. And I'll show you some of the order on that. A thought-for-thought is, and then the NIV, did I mention the NIV today or anything? Well, the NIV is a little bit like this. And what they do is they say, well, this is the Greek mindset. We need to also recognize the English mindset and how English statements are made. And so they try to be honest with the original language as well as honest with the English language. And so they try to, you know, fit it so that it reads better. So people like the New International Version because it does really read nicely. And I'm not saying it's a bad translation because it is not a bad translation. And but it's more of a getting the idea across. And I don't like that as much as I like the ones that are more word for word, though they can't be word for word. The last ones down here are paraphrases. Living Bible was written by Ken Taylor. Ken Taylor attended Central Bible Church here in Portland, Oregon. Then he moved back to Wheaton. And he first translated the Bible for his kids. And it was a translation that was made. And he... it was useful, and so he translated part of it, and then they decided to print it, and then it became very popular because people liked it. It was very easy to read. And based upon the American Standard Version, that 1901 version, but so that's where that came from. People use the Living Bible today. The Living Bible today is actually a translation because people don't usually use the stuff that was written by Ken Taylor, but when they did a revision of that, it was actually translators got together and they translated, and so they did the Living Bible. But they tried to make it the same kind of spirit of a paraphrase. And Eugene Peterson is also, he did The Message, and a lot of people like The Message. I don't really like it, but it's and I'll show you why I don't like it, but I think a translation should reflect the accuracy of the text. I say, tell people what the text says and let them figure it out. That's the way I feel like. I don't like to treat people like they're stupid and they can't understand it unless you put it in real simple language for them. It's okay. Sometimes I look at that more like the bottom two things. I look more like that's kind of preaching more than translating. And when you say it's translating, you know, that's when it gets to be a problem for me. Let me give you... Don't turn on your side because I'm going to turn this up for you anyway in a minute. But just look at the bottom thing. The paraphrase is over there to the right. And it's like just putting it in your own words. So if somebody does a paraphrase, and if you look above, all those Bibles are sort of reflecting what's down below. So the ones in the middle, and that's why I said you guys are starting to do this. You're starting to go like this. Don't do that. I'll turn it up for you so you can look at it. But just get the bottom first. This is more word for word, a literal translation. It can't be word for word. I'll show you why it can't, because I'll show you some translations that are word for word, and you go, well, I can't even read that. So, but more of a very wooden translation, just trying to communicate exactly what the Greek is saying, the Hebrew is saying as well. Thought for thought is just getting the idea across. A paraphrase is just putting it in the best way. And here I said I'd turn it upside for you so you can look at it there, so you can look and see. These are putting this list, which you have before you if you have the notes. But it's just, and I'm not saying the ones at the top are the best, then you get down. And people disagree with this order. So this is just an order that was put together, I think. I think Will worked on this. I think David worked on this too a bit. So, you know, you're trying to just sort of, you know, say what it should be. You'll notice the King James Version is up there pretty high. The New King James Version is up pretty high. I think those are both really good translations and pretty literal translations. You say the New King James and the King James are above the New American Standard. I said, well, some people would do that. And the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version. But I'm not saying... There's the New Living Translation down sort of in the middle. And there are parts of that I don't like. Sometimes the kids at school want to memorize some of these translations. I told them I want them to memorize the New American Standard because I just think it, first of all, it gets all the kids memorizing the same thing. But it's a pretty accurate translation, and I like it to be accurate. So let me talk a little bit about, I guess we're going to have time to do this. A translation. Let me If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, this statement is a wonderful statement. This ought to be a statement that you have in your arsenal of encouragement passages if you need to be encouraged. Sometimes you get discouraged. You need something just to say, you know, And here the Hebrew Christians were being persecuted, and it says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. One of the reasons why it's saying that is because they were losing everything they had. They were having to sneak out of their homes at night and go off. They lost their inheritance. They lost their family. You know, they're running away from Israel, from Jerusalem. They're going through a lot of suffering. And this is just a really strong statement. It's an authoritative quote that was written in Deuteronomy 31, and it's written, really, Moses speaking to Joshua. But now it's speaking to you. This is a verse for you. Be content with such things as you have. And what do you have that you can never lose? Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. What do you have that you cannot lose? And what you have is you have the Lord. And he himself is emphatic. If you ever have a computer and you write and you're typing something, you put, he himself said, it'll always underline himself. And then you click on it and they go, repetitive. You don't need to say that. Well, you do if you want to be emphatic. So it's like saying, he himself has said this. It's like the writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, let's stop right now. And I want you to listen to the Lord speaking to you. I mean, he wants the people to be encouraged, so he says, I'm going to write this to you, but hear the voice of God when you read this, because he himself has said, and he uses, when he says said, it's in the perfect tense, which means something that is said that has continuing significance up into the present. So he said it, it's true today. It's a word that puts the present tense and the past tense and the present tense together, both of them. So it says he said, it means he said it and it's still true. So whenever anybody reads the perfect tense, they're thinking something that was said in the past that has continued to have significance today. Anytime in the Bible it says it is written, that's always in the perfect tense. And it is written. It is written and it's still written. It's still true. But here he says he himself has said, he said something that's still true today. I will, and it's a double negative. A double negative in English means a positive. I ain't never going to do that. If you ain't never going to do that, means you're doing it. But here it's a double negative, which means no, never. And I think it ought to be translated no, never. That's the way I would translate it if I was translating this. He himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? I will never leave you. The word leave you, the first word, means to drop you, to let go of you. And this is one place where I remember where my dad would say, but he'd say, in John chapter 10, you have the good shepherd, and it talks about the good shepherd holds you in his hand. And then the Father holds that in his hand. So you've got God holding you like this. And this passage is saying it never happens that the Father lets go and Jesus lets go and oops, and I dropped him. It never happens. I know never drop you. The second word means I know never leave you when you're in trouble. I never forsake you. So you're in trouble and the Lord never says to you when you're in trouble, okay, I'll be back. You're on your own. Do the best you can. You'll be fine. He says, I never do that. I know never drop you. I know never forsake you when you're in trouble. That's what this passage says. Well, let me give you some translations. Here is an interlinear translation. That means this is going to be word for word. Himself for said, but it's he said. The he is implied. No, you desert. Nor, no, you forsake. That's how you literally read that. So you read that and you go, translate that for me. I mean, he himself said, no, you desert, nor, no, you forsake. You say, well, I like it better the way you set it up above. I say, well, that's because it's a translation. You're translating it. So here are the translations. And here's one of the places where I said one of the things you can do when you're doing translating work is you can put a number of these translations side by side. So the New American Standard says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. The ESV says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The NIV says, because God has said, don't really like that translation, but it's God who said it. So they're paraphrasing that. They're saying they don't want you to miss out when it just says he. So they're translating something. That's, that word God is not in the text, but it's accurate. It is God who is speaking. For God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I like the way they put that. The never in there is very emphatic when you read it. The King James Version says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. New King James says, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the way I would translate it, the Gary William Custis translation of the text, I like it if it's, he himself has said, I will no never drop you. I will no never let go of you. I will no never abandon you. I will no never give you up when you're in affliction. So that's how I preach it. That's how I teach it down below. But the text is really, he himself has said, I will no never leave you. I will no never forsake you. But you put these translations side by side and you get a better understanding of the text. And let me give you another example real quickly of that. Here you have an Old Testament statement. I love this statement in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is completely his. Well, let me give you a bunch of these. This heart is a shalim heart. And shalim is a heart means it's intact, it's untouched, it's complete, it's perfect, it's whole, it's an undivided heart. Because you look at this and you say, well, if the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. I want to know what that shalim heart is. Completely his. That's, you can see that translation there. It's shalim, which is related to shalom, which is related to the wholeness. It's complete. So here is this heart that is not complete. Oh, that very few things move on the chart. So I always have to repeat them when they move. So you guys, are you all watching? Please watch this one. Yeah, there it goes. It's gone. That's not a shalim heart. That's a divided heart. It's broken. So a shalim heart, what does that look like? Well, here's a wonderful place where you can say, okay, I've got to speak on this passage. So I need to know what this shalim heart is. And so you look at the New American Standard and it says, whose heart is completely his. The ESV says, whose heart is blameless toward him. The NIV says, whose heart is fully committed to him. Great translation. The King James Version says, whose heart is perfect toward him. The New King James says, whose heart is loyal to him. And you read those and you say, completely his, blameless, perfect, fully committed to him, loyal. You get the sense of what it's saying there. It's like the Lord's eyes are looking for the person whose heart belongs to him. It's loyal to him. It's his. It's like saying, my heart belongs to the Lord. It's his heart. And so you say, well, I understand. I get that a little bit more of what's being said. Now, let me give you one last one. This is why I don't like. I told some of you I was going to show you why I don't like. This is a great verse of scripture, Psalm 1, 1 through 6. It's a great memorizing thing. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk according to the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, his leaf doesn't wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. The wicked are not so. So it's dividing. The beginning psalm is saying there's two kinds of people in the world. Those who are blessed because they read the Word of God and they meditate upon the Word of God. They don't follow the ways of the world. They meditate on the Word of God. The wicked are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Chaff is the grass that's associated with the wheat, and the wheat and the chaff, and you take, if you're a farmer in ancient days, you take all the wheat that you've harvested, you put it in a big pile in the middle of a flat space, and you take the wheat, you throw it up in the air, and the chaff, all this grass and stuff, the waste blows away, the wheat falls to the ground, you keep throwing it up until you all you have is a pile of wheat. And mad neighbors, because all the chaff is in their yard, but it's the way it goes. Pick your neighbors carefully. Here's why I don't like the message. And this is why I really don't like it. But here's the translation here. And I know this communicates to people and they can read it. But how well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smout Marth College. Instead, you thrill to God's word. You chew on scripture day and night. You're a tree planted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf, always in blossom. You're not like the wicked who are mere windblown dust, without defense in court, unfit company for innocent people. God charts the road you take. The road they take is Skid Row. I asked the kid in school, I said, do you know what Skid Row is? And they go, I don't know what Skid Row is. That's just an old expression. That's a problem when you try to be really articulate. But it's not how well God must like you. God loves us. He loves us. That's not talking about that. Blessed is the man. It means there is a blessing. In fact, there's a blessing of God upon the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit. There's a progression here. You're walking, you are standing, and then you're sitting down. There's a progression. But his delight, he doesn't go, and he's walking, and then he stands, and then he sits down with the... It's not that at all. Here's one who is delighting in the law of God. And there's God blesses you. God, the love of God is not an issue here. Or the God liking you. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. None of these words are in the text. This was what I would call preaching. If you want to call this preaching, I'd say, I might not preach like that, but that's okay with me. That's if you want to use it in terms of preaching. But when you start saying, this is a translation of Scripture, this is not the translation of any text I know. I mean, it's just... Sin Saloon is not in there. Dead End Road, Smart Mouth College, Eden. None of that is mentioned in the text. But Eugene Peterson's philosophy was that Koine Greek, which is what the Greek language is, was street language. And so the translation should be street language. So he tried to be real earthy with his translation. And I think that's good if you want to... Just don't call it a translation. That's what I would say. Call it, this is my preaching Bible or something. And if somebody wants to say something that sort of connects with people today, I'm not opposed to doing that. I just think you have to be careful with that. So, enough of that. Gone with that. Let me just say this and I'll be done. Here's what God does. God is the God of inspiration. He's the God of illumination. And he preserves the text. He protects. And he presents the authors as they write, and as we perform it, as we live it, and as it's perfected in our lives, it is the Holy Spirit's ministry to guard the Word of God. And that he does. And this is a most important part of God taking his Word and using it in our lives. And it's a wonderful thing that the Word of God has been preserved the way it has. It's a miracle. So it's really a miracle of God's grace that we can hold up our Bible and say, I'm reading what the Apostle Paul wrote. I'm reading what Peter wrote. And it's been carefully guarded, and the translations are helpful in understanding the text. And I'm confident that when we open up our Bibles, I'm seeing and knowing exactly what God wants us to know. And I don't have a problem opening my Bible and saying, thus saith the Lord. And I say, this is the Word of God, and I read the text with confidence. So I know what's going on in the whole translation process, and it's complicated. But it is studied, it has gone over and over and over, it's worked on. It's just amazing what God has done in the whole of of putting this Bible in our hands and read it. That's the whole point of having this. Blessed is the man who doesn't listen to what the world has to say. You're going to have the world saying a lot of things in the next few years, and the world is going to do a lot of things, and we need to be people of the book, and we need to be living according to the Word of God. It's the most important thing in our lives, and we have no excuse. You think of all the Christians who have lived all the way up to the 1600s, never saw one of these. Never were able to hold a Bible in their hand written in their language that they can read. It's a huge blessing to have these Bibles. And people died so that you could hold this in your hand. That's amazing. So hold your Bible, read it with care, and live according to God's truth. 5 minutes over. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us. And we're thankful that you love us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. You're the fountain of life that is ever flowing with life and love and grace and mercy to us. And how thankful we are. Thank you for giving us your word that we may know your truth. And we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of really taking our lives and making them beautiful because of your word being put in our hearts and lives. So we pray your blessing upon us. We thank you for our time together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.